Take your Bibles and turn in them to the book of Job. As Adam mentioned, I began a new series last week in this book, and I just introduced it to you. But this morning, we're going to dive in and cover the first two chapters. And just remember, I'm going to be covering this in about six sermons, so it's really going to be an overview look at the book. But let's just begin by reading these entire two chapters together. And remember, as I read, this is God's inspired word. Let's read together. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him seven sons and three daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And we'll end there. That's the reading of God's word. Let me pray and ask his blessing upon it. Our Father, we know that this piece of scripture is from you, that it is your word that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We know that this is for our wisdom, that we might learn wisdom in life, wisdom that is from above. But Lord, we know that these are difficult things, so please illumine our hearts by your Spirit to understand them. Please soften our hearts to accept them, and we pray it for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Over my years of pastoral ministry, I have seen a lot of terrible suffering in the lives of people in the church. Soon after becoming a pastor, I received word that a friend from seminary had been hit by a car on I-5 while trying to help someone drag a deer carcass out of the road. His pregnant wife and young child were waiting in the car. She ran to him. She held him for a few minutes, and he died in her arms. They were both in their early 20s. A few years later, we were at a wedding for a young couple in our church when two of my fellow elders and their families abruptly got up and left. When I asked if everything was okay, they said no, it wasn't. They just received word that their sister, who was also a longtime member of our church, had been struck and killed by the commuter train as she had been trying to cross the tracks in her car. She died instantly. Around the same time, an older single woman in our church learned that her daughter, who had recently been excommunicated from the church for returning to a lifestyle of unrepentant drug and alcohol abuse, had been found dead on the floor of a stranger's home among very suspicious circumstances. She was only 21 years old, and her mother was just left a shattered woman. A couple of years later, I received word that one of our deacons had just discovered that his wife of over 30 years had stage 4 cancer. And at first, of course, they were trying to stay positive. They were hopeful that the Lord might grant healing to her. But within a couple months, she began to go downhill very rapidly. And less than 6 months after her diagnosis, she was dead. She left behind a husband and 4 grown children, just utterly in shock. And then there was the young couple who'd been trying to have a second child, but had suffered multiple miscarriages along the way. And finally, we rejoiced with them as the wife became pregnant and carried a baby through the first 2 trimesters. It appeared that God was finally going to give them the second child that they had so desired. Until one day I received that dreaded call from the father. They were in the hospital. He was very distraught. The baby had died in his wife's womb after more than 6 months, and she was about to have a DNC. I showed up at the hospital room just as the doctor brought in the baby, the body of their tiny son, for them to hold for the first and only time. What can you do? I mean, I just sat there in silence, my arm around the husband, trying to comfort him as he wept, tried to comfort the mother as she confessed openly her struggle to understand why. Why was God doing this? And that question really haunts the souls of many Christians in the face of these kinds of intense sufferings, which really are an inevitable part of human life if we live long enough. Why, oh God, have you let this happen? And there is a sense in which it is a question that is certainly understandable in the heat of intense suffering. It's also a dangerous question. It indicates that a soul is in a place where it is at least teetering on the brink of calling God's character into question, which is a road that can easily lead someone into a mire of bitterness and distrust toward God. And so fortunately, the Bible is interested in the question of why he allows his people to suffer. And he provides us with everything that we need. And I want to stress that. Not every answer to every question that we have. But he provides us with everything that we need in order to think about this issue in a way that is both proper with respect to God and safe for our own souls. And the book of Job is a prime example of this. Job 1 and 2, which we just read, is particularly relevant because the point of these chapters is really to set the table for the rest of the book by explaining why God let Job, who was a righteous man, experience such terrible suffering. And this is going to help us, first of all, evaluate the debate which Job was going to have with his three friends in the chapters following these first two chapters. But in the process of walking through Job 1 and 2, we're going to learn some important things about this question of why God allows his people to suffer like Job. And particularly, we're going to learn from Job's example some important things about how we ought to think about and respond to our sufferings as God's people. Now, that said, let's just dive into these chapters. I want to walk through chapters 1 through chapter 2, verse 10 in four parts. So first, I want to look at the first five verses of chapter 1, where we are introduced to this man, Job, and we learn that he was a righteous man who feared God. So Job was a righteous man who feared God, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. So the book opens with the words, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job." Now, I mentioned in my sermon last week that this line is to be taken literally. Job is treated as a historical figure by both the prophet Ezekiel and the apostle James later on in Scripture, and so we should treat him in the same way. Yet the fact that he lived in this land of Uz, which is also known in other parts of Scripture, it indicates that he lived outside of the orbit of God's dealing with the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Indeed, we see that if you read the Bible, Job's name is not found in any of the biblical genealogies, is not part of any of the storyline of that whole story. Now, despite this, we see in the rest of verse 1 that Job, quote, was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So in other words, like many other figures who lived between Adam and Abraham, Job was a believer in the one true God, in Yahweh. And he sought to live a righteous life before God. In fact, these first two chapters go on to emphasize the depth of Job's righteousness in various ways. So for instance, in verses 4 through 5, it says that Job used to rise up early every day to offer burnt offerings on behalf of his children for any secret sins that they might have committed. And it says that he did this continually. Later in chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord described Job to Satan, saying, "There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." In other words, Job was not only a believer in the Lord, he was the most righteous man alive on earth at the time. Now, in concert with this, verses 2 and 3 describe Job as an extremely prosperous person as well. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, along with a very large number of every kind of livestock, which, by the way, was the measure of wealth in the ancient world. Indeed, in addition to being the most righteous man on earth, the text also says this about Job, that he, quote, was the greatest of all the people of the East. And this was the result of God blessing him, clearly. Because Satan would later say in verse 10 that the Lord had put a hedge around Job and had blessed the work of his hands so that his possessions had increased in the land. Now, this description of Job as an incomparably great and godly man in his day, it sets us up then to understand the magnitude of the suffering which he was about to experience. Because obviously, the more that you have, the more difficult it is to lose everything. But it also tells us another important truth. Because throughout the rest of the book of Job, Job would debate with his 3 friends about why he was suffering the loss of everything. His 3 friends were adamant, "Job, your suffering must be God's punishment upon you for some sin in your life." But here we're told that that is not the case. That Job was a blameless and an upright man who feared God, who turned away from evil. Indeed, the Lord himself said there was none like him on the earth in this regard. This actually illustrates for us a very important point. There is such a thing as innocent suffering. Now, of course, there is no human being that is truly innocent in an ultimate sense. There is a sense in which all suffering and evil, actually, is a judgment from God upon mankind, upon the world, for the sin of the first man, Adam. And we recognize that. Indeed, it's true that sometimes suffering actually is a direct consequence for individual people's sin. You think of how Jesus healed that man by the pool of Bethsaida in John chapter 5, and then he confronts him and he says, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." But all that being said, oftentimes, as we see with Job, the sufferings that people experience in life are not directly related to their personal sin. So consider a toddler who is abused by her parents, or a woman who becomes pregnant through rape, or a man who contracts the AIDS virus from his wife who contracted it during an adulterous affair. These are examples of what could be called, in one sense, innocent suffering. That is, that their suffering is not a direct consequence of anything that they did to deserve it. But even more specifically than this, the example of Job also teaches us that God allows his people to suffer, and sometimes terribly, even though they are believers. Even though they are living an upright life before him. And in some ways, this is more confounding to us than the type of innocent suffering I described above, because you would think that if there was anyone that God would keep from suffering, it would be his own people, those who trust him and are trying to obey him. But what we see is this is not the case, as we see with Job, as difficult as it may be to understand and accept, this fact that God allows even his own people who are believers and living upright lives to suffer has to sink into our heads and our hearts. It cannot catch us by surprise in life. So first, we looked at verses 1 through 5, and we're introduced to Job, and we learned that he was a righteous man who feared God. Now let's turn to verses 6 through 12, where we learn that God was sovereign over Job's suffering, and he had a reason for it. So God was sovereign over Job's suffering, and he had a reason for it, verses 6 through 12 of chapter 1. Now, in these verses, the author does something that almost never happens in the Bible. He takes us behind the scenes of an event in human history to show us what was going on in the heavenlies, the invisible world of heaven at the time. And so he describes here a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, of course, when you read this, there are elements to it that are somewhat mysterious, and we don't have answers to all the questions that we might have about what is going on here. But in general, what we're seeing is the court of heaven, the court of God, Yahweh, the one true God revealed in the scriptures, and the sons of God, who are almost certainly the holy angels who dwell in his presence, are there with him. And Satan is there. He is a very powerful angelic creature who has fallen into sin sometime before the creation of Adam and Eve. And he became a chief adversary of God. That's what the name Satan in Hebrew means, adversary. And somehow, we're not told all the circumstances, on this day when the holy angels were to present themselves before God in the court of heaven, Satan was there. He was allowed to come with them. And next we see that the Lord engaged Satan in conversation. So God asked Satan where he had come from, and Satan said that he had been traveling the earth. And then the Lord asked him whether he had considered his servant Job, who was the most righteous, the most God-fearing man on earth at the time. But Satan scoffed and said, "Ah, Job, he only fears you, God, because you've protected him and you've made him prosperous. But if you were to take all those things away, well then Job would curse you to your face." It was a nasty wager. But interesting, what we see is that the Lord took him up on it. He said, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." And Satan departed on his unsavory errand. Now, in these verses, we learn several important pieces of information which are instructive to us. First, we see that God was sovereign over Job's suffering. Indeed, we can even say that Job's suffering ultimately came from God. Now, I do not mean that God somehow directly afflicted Job. Satan did that. And he alone was responsible for the evil things that he did to Job with his evil intentions. But in the end, Satan, we see, was only able to afflict Job in the way he did because of God's express permission. And what Satan did to Job was limited by God's will. In other words, put it this way, nothing happened to Job apart from God's sovereign control and purpose. In this way, then, Job's sufferings were ultimately from God. And this is certainly how Job saw it, because he responded to his sufferings in verse 20 of the first chapter, saying, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." And again, chapter 2, verse 10, he told his wife, "Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" Indeed, this assumption that Job's sufferings had ultimately come from God permeates the rest of the book, doesn't it? I mean, the entire argument of the book wouldn't make any sense apart from that assumption. And this assumption is not limited to Job's sufferings, is it? Indeed, the Bible repeatedly asserts in a variety of different ways that God is sovereign over all suffering and evil in the world. Oh, he is not the author of evil, and he never commits evil. Rather, fallen men, fallen angels commit evil and are responsible or culpable for evil. But everything which happens in the world, including evil and suffering, are part of God's eternal plan, which he is working out in history. I think of how the Lord said of himself in Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. He says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Now, this truth does present us with some moral and some intellectual difficulties to think through, but it is also incredibly comforting because it assures us that no evil and no suffering which we experience, whether it is directly or indirectly, has somehow caught God by surprise or is out of his control. Rather, he rules over all of it. And he is working it all together for his purposes. And that leads us to the second thing that we see here in verses 6 through 12, namely that God had a good purpose for letting Job suffer. Job's suffering was not random, it wasn't pointless, despite what it might have seemed like to Job. Instead, we see that God allowed Satan to afflict Job for a reason. In this case, it was in order to test and prove Job's character, that he didn't just merely fear God and obey him for what he got out of it. He was putting Job into the fire of the kiln to demonstrate the true quality of the metal of his heart. And by the end of the book, you also see that God had another purpose that was through that testing and trial to refine Job's character and deepen his knowledge of God so that he would come out the other side of this a more godly man. The problem was Job didn't know any of that. He wasn't privy to this behind-the-scenes look which the author provides to us, the readers. So he had to go through the fires of this suffering blind. That is, without knowing God's reason for it. Indeed, in this case, God actually could not have let Job know the reason for his suffering without short-circuiting the purpose for the suffering. If Job knew he was being tested by God, well, that would have short-circuited the test. And both of these truths that I've talked about, God's sovereignty over evil and that he has a good purpose for it, are instructive for us as Christians in our suffering as well. First, we can be certain God does have a good reason for our suffering. This is what is reflected in that so well-worn promise of Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Though evil and suffering most often occurs through the agency of man and fallen angels, though often they have malicious intentions in inflicting suffering upon us, yet we can know that ultimately God is sovereignly working his good purpose through all of that. You remember how Joseph famously knew this and told his brothers this about their hateful act of selling him into slavery. He says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And yet, second, we have to also remember that just as God never revealed to Job the reason why he was suffering, so he often, believer, does the same with us. In fact, very rarely will God reveal to us the specific reasons he has for allowing us to suffer in certain ways. We are usually required by God to suffer blindly, that is, without knowing his specific reasons why. And as we see with Job, God has good reasons for this too. In some cases, as with Job, our ignorance of what he's doing or the reasons for our suffering is critical to what God is doing in us through it. If we understood what God was doing in our suffering, it could affect what it could change the effect that he intends for our suffering to have upon us. This is what happened with Job. At other times, it's simply because, as I mentioned last week, we are not capable of understanding all of his purposes. We are finite beings. Like an ant is to us, so we are to God. Only infinitely greater is the gap. And so there are things that God simply cannot tell us and communicate to us because we do not have the ability to comprehend it. Although we can know, in general, that often God's purpose is to use the fires of suffering to test and to prove the quality of our character and to refine it over time, as he did with Job. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 6-7. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We can at least know he's doing that much. Both of these truths, God's sovereignty over suffering and the fact that he has good purposes in it, are so critical for us to remember in the face of suffering and evil. In the midst of intense anguish in our suffering, we cannot allow our hearts to be guided simply by what we can perceive and know. We must bring to mind these truths that God has revealed to us in the Word, that God is sovereign over our suffering, that he has a good reason for it, even though he might not have revealed it to us. These will be a source of comfort and strength for us that we might endure. So second, we looked at verses 6 through 12 of chapter 1, where we learned that God was sovereign over Job's suffering and had a reason for it. Now third, let's look at chapter 1, verse 13, all the way through chapter 2, verse 10, where we see the depth of Job's suffering and how he responded to it. The depth of Job's suffering and how he responded to it. Remember, Satan had been given permission to touch anything in Job's life except Job's person, his body. And boy, did Satan make the most of that. In verses 13 through 19 of chapter 1, we're told how Job received word that all of his livestock, all his servants, and all his children had been stolen or killed in a single day. That repeated phrase used by the four messengers, "I alone escaped to tell you," it emphasizes the complete nature of Job's loss. He went from the pinnacle of prosperity to the depths of poverty in a single day. And yet, while Job mourned his loss, as we see in verses 20 through 22, he did not curse God as Satan had suggested he would. But instead, he blessed him. And there it says, Verses 20 through 22 of chapter 1. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." After the Lord himself pointed this out to Satan in chapter 2, verse 3, saying, "He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Notice what Satan says. He says sort of crassly, "Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face." In other words, Satan still maintained that Job only feared God and obeyed him for what he got out of it. Yes, he had maintained his faith through the loss of his family and possessions, but only because God protected him from bodily harm. But, Satan suggested, if God were to allow him to suffer bodily harm, then Job would finally give up his faith and curse God. So the Lord gave Satan permission, once again, to afflict Job, this time his body, as long as he didn't kill him. And once again, Satan took full advantage of this opportunity. So we read in verses 7 through 8 of chapter 10. If you look there, it says, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes." So the text, once again, it emphasizes the extreme nature of Job's suffering here, his physical condition. So just as all of his family and all of his possessions had been destroyed, so now these loathsome sores covered all his body as well. Later on in the book, Job offered more full descriptions of his physical state, which help us to understand how bad it was. In chapter 7, verse 5, he said, "My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens and then breaks out afresh." My wife is a nurse now, and so the idea of your flesh having worms in it pops a little bit more in my mind. In chapter 30, verse 17, he said, "The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest." In chapter 30, verse 30, he said, "My skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat." Now, together, these descriptions emphasize the extreme and the unrelenting degradation and pain which Job was experiencing as a result of these maggot-filled sores which covered his body from head to toe. The only thing that he could do was take a piece of broken pottery and just scrape his body, maybe to relieve the pus buildup, or maybe to just itch the cracking sores. I mean, he was just a picture here of abject misery and helplessness. In fact, Job's suffering was so extreme that it appears that his wife was broken by it. Verse 9, she urges Job to do the very thing that Satan had suggested Job would. She says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." And yet, amazingly, Job still refused to do that. In fact, he rebuked his wife instead. He said, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And so we read the author's evaluation of Job at the end of verse 10. "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." The extremity of Job's sufferings is important. It means that while, of course, there are other kinds of terrible suffering which Job didn't experience, yet you can't come to the book of Job and simply write off what it's saying about suffering by saying, "Oh, it's just naive. It speaks about suffering, but it doesn't really understand the true depths of suffering." That's not true. The book of Job speaks in a context of the most extreme kinds of suffering in this life. In the life of this man, Job. so that what it says might then apply to all kinds of other sufferings as well. And as we look at the extreme suffering of Job presented in this book, we also see that it's not being glamorized. Though the book of Job affirms that God had a good purpose in Job's suffering, that does not mean that Job's suffering was in itself good. I mean, quite the contrary. It was deeply tragic and evil. And it was an appropriate cause for the sorrow and the grief which Job expressed when he tore his robe and shaved his head and sat in ashes. Because that kind of response rightly recognizes that evil and suffering does not somehow belong to God's original good creation, but rather is a terrible consequence of man's fall into sin and the curse which God has placed upon creation as a judgment. Along these same lines, we see from this suffering, this section, that suffering is dangerous to our faith. It's like a fire. It's going to put our souls to the test, and it's going to expose the true condition of our soul. If a person's faith is superficial, if you have just been going through the motions outwardly, then your faith will be destroyed by the fires of suffering and be proven false. This is what Jesus, by the way, was referring to in his famous parable of the soils when he said in Matthew 13:20-21, he said, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." Job's wife was a tragic example of this type of thing. When she urged Job to curse God, it seems to indicate that she had already done that. And though we can understand how someone who can get to that place in the face of these types of extreme sufferings, yet we have to remember, even as you read Job, the words of Job's wife, that's not going to be an excuse on the day of judgment. We have to be sober-minded about our suffering when it hits us and realize the danger it poses to our soul so that we might exercise an appropriate humility before God and dependence upon the Lord. Oh God, preserve my faith by your power and grace. The good news is that if your faith is genuine, then it's like a precious metal. It will endure the fires of suffering and be refined by it, because God protects your faith by his power. As Peter, you remember, affirmed in 1 Peter 1:5, he said, "By God's power we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Indeed, Job's response to the extreme suffering that he endured is an example of what this looks like, and we can learn from his example. Let me point out a number of things about Job's response to his sufferings that I think are instructive to us. First of all, it's important to recognize that your suffering, whatever the secondary cause, Satan, evil people, natural forces, whatever the secondary cause, your suffering has ultimately been ordained for you by God. Just as Job said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away." So we have to be ready to say, believer, in the midst of our suffering, "This is from the Lord." Because doing that will direct our minds to consider then his holy character and his good purposes which he has in this. Second, we must continue worshiping. If you do recognize that your suffering is ultimately from God, as Job did, there's going to be a tendency to become upset with God and to pull away from God. But consider what Job did. Chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "He arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell on the ground and worshiped." Again, it is appropriate to respond to suffering with anguish and with grief because it's bad. But we must be disciplined to do that in the context of worship. Like many lament psalms in the scripture, you see in them an expression of grief and sorrow and confusion to God in prayer, but it's always followed up by expressions of sincere trust and praise. Third, we must remember and affirm the justice of God. You know, when we find ourselves responding to our suffering with anger and bitterness toward God, as we can so easily happen, it almost is certainly because we are believing the lie, even if it's in the secrecy of our own hearts and we would never say it out loud, we're believing the lie that God has treated us unjustly. And we must work quickly then to combat that lie with truth. Because if we don't, those initial feelings of bitterness and anger toward God can become a very deep entanglement. Notice how Job did this very thing. In chapter 1, verse 21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So there he combated the lie that God had somehow treated him unjustly by acknowledging, "Nothing that I had ultimately belonged to me in a final sense. I had entered into the world naked. God gave me everything that I had. It belongs to Him as my creator. I hadn't earned it so that I had a right to it. It was a gracious gift. And if these things are true, then if God decides to take them away, it is His right to do so." Notice also what Job said in chapter 2, verse 10. When his wife urged him to curse God and die, he said, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" Listen, we're sinners. And because of that, you remember Paul says in Ephesians 2, he said that we are by nature children of wrath. As sinners, if we ever got what was just from God, it would be judgment. And in addition to this, you and I, we do things every day, even as believers, that are an affront to God's holiness and merit righteous punishment from Him. The sexually immoral thoughts, the angry words, the self-serving actions, on and on and on. And yet God, He's so merciful to us. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Instead, He showers us with many good things. He does that for all human beings, even those who do not know Him. And He does even more for us as His adopted children. Have we become so used to God's unmerited favor that we think it unfair if He ever allows us to suffer? Have we come to expect His blessings so that we are no longer willing to accept hardships from Him, even if for a good purpose? You see, far be it from us to think this way. We must be ready to receive both good and bad things in life from God without charging Him with injustice. You know, as sinners, we live in a cursed world. It should not come as a surprise to us that in the midst of His many blessings, God would allow us to suffer as well. You remember how Peter admonished us, saying, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Rather, we must remember and affirm the justice of God even in the midst of our sufferings." And Job shows us the way. Finally, the example of Job shows us what we must not do. Because it says of him in chapter 1, verse 22, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." And again, in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Brothers and sisters, no matter how hard it gets, we must never use our suffering as an excuse to sin against God or others. whether that's in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. You know, suffering is often going to weaken our resolve to obey God. Have you guys experienced that? And we can find ourselves greatly tempted in the midst of suffering to just go ahead and indulge the empty promise of comfort which sin claims to offer us in those moments. But those who give in to sexual immorality and gambling and gluttony and outbursts of anger and drunkenness and unbelief and blasphemy and a host of other sins in the midst of the anguish of their sufferings are only going to find themselves eating a banquet in the grave. Because, brothers and sisters, sin is no less destructive when we're suffering than when we're not. The sorrow and the pain that we are experiencing in the midst of the fires of a trial is not going to excuse or protect us from sin's deadly repercussions. Indeed, we're only going to look back on them with a hollow sense of shame and regret. Let us remember that while the Spirit is willing, brothers and sisters, the Spirit's willing to follow Job's example in this. Yet the sinful nature is weak. We cannot do this on our own. Only the Lord can do this. And He has put His Spirit within us. He enables us, as He did with Job, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So while we must not be sort of arrogantly confident in our own ability to endure suffering, like Peter, Lord, I would never deny you. Okay, Jeremy, I'm going to do it. Yet neither should we be despairing. But rather what we should be is humbly dependent upon God's gracious help through the indwelling Spirit and confident in the sufficiency of His power to sustain us through suffering. Even so, we're still going to sin in the midst of suffering. We're not always going to be like Job, though we should strive to be like Job by the Spirit. But we're going to respond to suffering in sinful ways at times, and so we have to always remember that this is why we are relying upon Jesus Christ, God become man, and what He did for our right standing with God. He is the one who lived a perfect life of obedience through suffering on our behalf. And He is the one who then went and paid the price for all of our sinful responses to suffering through His death as a sacrifice on the cross. Where we have failed, Jesus has succeeded for us. Our victory over sin is in Him. And so with every new sin, that we should run afresh to the cross of Christ for confidence we are still right with God and have a standing in His free favor through faith and trust in Him. An unbeliever, if you're here this morning and you have not already done this, flee to Christ with the debt and the enslaving power of your sins before God, and He will grant you pardon and new spiritual life as a free gift of grace, and then be baptized and join a local church and begin learning to follow Jesus as your Lord. Because He has said to weary, burdened sinners like you, come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So third, we've looked at chapter 1, verse 13, all the way through chapter 2, verse 10, where we've seen the depth of Job's suffering and how he responded to it. Now in conclusion, that question haunts our souls as Christians in the face of intense suffering. Why, O God, have You let this happen? And it's an urgent question because the wrong answer to it can lead us down a very dark and a very dangerous path. But fortunately, God has given us a sufficient answer to this question, and the book of Job makes very significant contributions to that answer. And so today we've begun to see it in chapters 1 and 2. And I just pray that God would use these lessons that we've learned to help you respond with wisdom and grace to suffering and evil in your life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time, for the richness of the book of Job, for our corporate gathering to hear you speak to us through it. I pray that, Lord, you would give us wisdom. If there's anything that I have said this morning that somehow is misguided or wrong-headed, that you would just cause it to fall to the ground. But where there is, we have learned true wisdom from your word this morning, please use it to wash us and sanctify us and strengthen us and fill us with wisdom this morning, even as we face suffering and evil in life. Father, I pray that you would admonish the ruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak this morning by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.